And there's no one Bible reading because there's not like a chapter in the Bible on emotions per se. The word emotion itself, or the Greek or Hebrew equivalent, it's not really the kind of the thought world the Bible occurs in. Perhaps the closest you could get is passions, although largely that's negative in the Bible, as we'll see. So it's a thing where what we have to do is look at what the Bible says about what it means to be human, look at what the Bible says about our minds, the various kinds of passions and feelings and desires and experiences that humans have, through to our physical lives, and kind of piecing that all together. So this is doing theology by drawing together what the Bible says and getting conclusions from it, rather than doing an exposition or exegesis where you pick a chapter and just work through it and it comes out. It's a different kind of sermon in that sense. So I'm just going to dive right in, and there's 4 points to look at today in our topic of emotions as a part of living life. And the first is mind, body and emotions. Mind, body and emotions. Because we need to understand how emotions fit into the larger Brookness, Brianna-ness, Michaelness of who we are. You can't really separate, really, those different things, can you? You can't separate mind from emotions, from body. They're all part of what it means to be human. God made us human, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, all those things together. Of course, you can conceptually talk about each, mind and reason, physical body, emotional life. You can separate them out in that way, in the abstract, that there's reason and abstract thought, emotional, passionate experience, desires, physical urges and appetites. But in practice, you can't separate them. It's not really healthy to try to. To be human, a healthy human, is to be mental, emotional, physical, all together. We are physical, relational, emotional creatures. Our thoughts lead to feelings. Sometimes our feelings have a logic that seems to be part of the way we feel. Sometimes our physical state affects our emotional state, which then leads to certain patterns of thinking springing out of that. Hungry, tired, feel grumpy, the whole world is going to end, what am I doing at uni, who am I kidding myself? And is there a God, therefore? You know, it can just become like that at times, can't it? And so when we look at the Deuteronomy 6, one of those very, very actually significant parts of the Bible worth underlining, because it's such a key passage. Deuteronomy 6, in its urging Israel to worship God, in verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6, 4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one, because there's one God. You should love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." There's one God, and so he demands all love, all worship, all service of all of us. Heart, mind, body, soul, strength. Or at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 23. May God himself, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, whole soul, your whole body be kept blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, he will do it. That we will be sanctified through and through in our spirits, in our soul, in our bodies. All of us, all together, serves God, worships God. Now you see that sense that that all of our mind, body, feelings are part of who we are in just the very phenomenon of Scripture. In Scripture, we have arguments and reasons and logic, don't we? So think of Romans. What a logical, argumentative, rational book Romans is. You need your mind on to read Romans, right? Doctrine or history. You know, in the first year of so-and-so, such-and-such happened when drachma this and epha that. But then on the other hand, you have poetry, don't you? Pictures and talk of emotions, weeping or rejoicing or laughing. We have appeals, where it's not simply, therefore this, but I urge you, I appeal to you, yeah? You have songs. And of course, the phenomenon of Scripture lists many times the physical realities of life, pleasures and pains, appetites, desires, art, food, lust, satisfaction, weariness, sickness. You know, it speaks about these. It's quite a gritty book, isn't it? Earthy, perhaps you could say. So just the phenomenon of Scripture, we see this reality. We also see it in God the Son become a man. In Jesus Christ himself, we see this whole reality. Jesus doesn't just come down in sort of a... you know how sometimes those Jesus movies, it looks like Jesus has had a few too many painkillers and then has sort of walked out of this sort of slightly stoned, kind of mild, tepid vagueness. And we don't really feel like he's fully human often. The hair isn't fully human often. But the Jesus we read in Scripture, I mean, there's an interesting passage in Luke 2, if you come across to Luke 2, where we're told of Jesus, the human being, so God the Son, become a man in his human nature, he even learns. Luke chapter 2, and verse 40, the child Jesus grew and became strong physically and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. So there is growing in wisdom. Growing physically, growing in wisdom and knowledge. And of course his whole ministry is one of reasoning, teaching, instructing. He's a rational mind. But he's also emotional. He's a human being with an emotional life. So Luke chapter 7 and verse 9, we read that when Jesus heard this of the centurion, his great faith in Jesus' authority, when he heard this, he was amazed and turned to the crowd and said, I tell you, I haven't found such great faith even in Israel. Or Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Luke 10, 21, Jesus was filled with joy through the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting little phrase. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, 1941, and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to pieces and dash you to the ground. He's weeping, he's mourning, he's yearning for the city. 22, verse 15. Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And 22 verse 44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We also read of Jesus being tired, being hungry, being angry. We see in the life of Jesus the reason, the physical, the emotional. Mind and emotions, how do they go together? Well, the mind controls and shapes our desires. Our mind, our spiritual life, our mental life, restrains desires? No. It informs desires. This is a good desire. I'll go that way. And it directs our desires by focusing on what is good and right. But on the other hand, our desires, when they're rightly ordered, fuel our mind and our actions. You see, because we know God and we obey God, but the Bible also calls us to fear God. That's one of the ways that believing in God is spoken of, fearing him, or loving him, or delighting in him, delight in the Lord. And so actually our emotions fuel our obedience, fuel our ongoing confidence and service of God. Desires and emotions and passions in the right order, in the right place, and for the right things are powerful things and good things that actually fuel and drive right belief and right action. Actually give the energy to keep orienting ourselves in the right direction. Here's how Andrew Cameron in his book on ethics puts it. He says, speaking about a theologian called Augustine thought that philosophers and thinkers in his day were obsessed with existence and knowledge, but never stopped to consider the many ways in which we love. It didn't just mean loving other people, but rather each of us has a capacity for love and delight which we direct everywhere. Our desires, our cares, our concerns, our attractions, our lusts, and so on. Our knowledge relationship to the world is irreducibly touched and tinged by these loves. We can't help it. This is how we respond to something good. We love it, we want it, we desire it, we yearn for it, we hunger after it. We inhabit an ordered ecology of goods, and we respond with the various desires, interests, cares, concerns, and attractions. And so the task of ethics, Andrew Cameron says, general ethical inquiry must include identifying the goods we've missed and are failing to love, and articulating the loves we pursue and defend. We can't answer ethical questions until we work out how our longings interact with our ethics. So mind and emotions, they go together. We can't avoid it. That's the first point. The second point, spirituality and emotions. What role do emotions play in spiritual life, in our holiness, godliness, relationship with God life? Some people dismiss religion as merely emotional. It's a superstitious emotional experience. I have this need, God fills it. I have this emotional impulse, and I assume that that's God. I misdiagnose. So that's some skeptics. Of course, some Christians more or less agree. It's just they think it is a good thing. They see their Christian life and spirituality as largely an emotional experience. That the spiritual stuff is the stuff that I feel emotionally. That's the spiritual thing. It's like a sense or an emotion. That the true substance of true spirituality is emotional. I was digging some trees in our front garden, or digging some holes for some trees in our front garden with Nikki's brother. And he's an atheist, and started drilling me with questions. What do you think about Richard Dawkins? Why are you a Christian? How can you possibly believe? It was a great, great opportunity. And he asked a question at one point. So, I mean, I assume you feel God, right? You'd say that you feel God. I said, I don't know how you'd answer that question. I said to him, look, I'm not saying it's not possible to feel God, but personally, no, I don't feel God. But I do think that there are feelings I have and ways of relating to this world that God has made that makes me feel a need for God, that God's put into me and God's put into the world. And I do think that a right experience of the world God has made will make me feel there must be a God. So it's not that I've had a personal emotional feeling of God somehow. At least I haven't, maybe you have. The feelings I have are necessarily shaped by the world God has made and who I am. I feel a need that there be a God. I feel a response, how could there not be a God? And so on. And of course, in a sense, as I interact with God's word, I'm experiencing God, and that provokes feelings in me. Because you see, in the first place, Christian spirituality is about truth, facts, and righteousness. Christianity is about the things that are made known to us, true things that God has told us. Facts that really happened in history, and moral rights and wrongs about the way things ought to be. So my relationship with God is in the first place with the truths he's told me, with the facts of what he's done, and with the things he says are good and right. That's my relationship with him. And so the way I respond to God is through trust, love, and obedience. I respond to the truth of God, the wonderful work of his acts of salvation, by trusting them, receiving them, believing them. I respond to God being there and being good and being right by loving and delighting in him who saved me and by obeying him and his commands. So yeah, there's emotion in there. Inevitably, God calls me to love him and relief at his salvation. But it's a response to who God is. It's not that the sum total of Christianity or the most important spiritual part of Christianity is when I feel God. Encounter God, and that I need some context in which I can encounter God, and I'm missing out on something if I don't have some emotional or experiential discovery. But it's rather God is God, and as I see him for who he is, trust him as he is, know him better, obey him more, and yeah, love him, delight in him, rejoice in him. It's responding to a reality, not just seeking an experience. And so there are spiritual emotions under this topic of Christian spirituality. Of course, it's good and right to respond emotionally as well as rationally to God. The Bible speaks of love, joy, and peace, doesn't it? Loving God, being drawn to him in my desire and my affection, seeing him as good and valuing him. Yeah? Joy, an actual overflow of because of who he is and what he's done for me, a positive view of him, of myself in relation to him, of my life because of him and myself in relation to him. Or peace, a sense that he is in control, that all is good with him, and so all is well with me in the end. Or hope, a longing desire that what he will do will come about. Fear of judgment or of losing him, delight in all he is for me. There's a whole string of spiritual emotions. And those emotions would then lead me to feel a bunch of other things, surely. I should love what's good. I should be disgusted in and hate what's evil. I should love the saints as fellow believers. And the Bible sometimes speaks of those things as actually being the work of God, that God is working in us to actually work up these affections. We read in Luke about Jesus being full of joy by the Holy Spirit. There's a joy towards the good things of God that's the work of God. Just as behaviour to obey God is the work of God, so also a right affection towards the good things of God is the work of God. Romans 5 can speak about God pouring out his love into our hearts, an appreciation of what he's done for us in the death of Jesus. John 15 could talk about Jesus giving us his joy he gives to us as he teaches us what he's done for us. The peace of God is in us in Philippians 4. Or Romans 15 says that the God of peace will fill us with joy as we hope in him. So we'll overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work leading us to obedience and also working up a right orientation to him, including in our emotional life. It all comes from God. And it's that wonderful truth that God and what he's doing doesn't change depending on how much I feel it. God's peace, God's joy, God's love is true even as my emotional and physical life might go up and down. I might be grumpy or hungry or tired or happy or cheerful or buzzing or bored. That might go up and down. But in a sense, the joy of God, the peace of God, the love of God, the hope in God almost is kind of outside myself. It's in him. It's constant in him. At varying times, I feel it and perceive it more strongly in my own experience. And it's good to feel it. It's good and right to actually value that. And when I feel good and right things towards God, to want to increase that. When I feel good things about that which is evil, to actually try and smother that. Yeah, to smother wrong feelings, but actually fuel good feelings. Yeah. But there are dangers with spirituality and emotions. Number one, some people can be inclined to think or to feel that only emotions are truly spiritual, or that emotional experience is a more spiritual one, and that it's well and good to study the Bible like we're doing, but if you can have a mysterious coincidental dream, wow, now that's really God, you know? It's all well and good to sing praises to one another, encourage one another in song and praise God in song. But if we have a really awesome band that makes us feel really excited, then that's God's more in that. You know, that kind of thinking? Or the testimony that's the real testimony is the person who really made lots of mistakes in their life, felt completely hopeless, and then in a lightning bolt experience were delighted at the salvation of God and have this turnaround testimony, that's a real conversion. So there's a danger in that. That's a danger. And I want to say that's wrong. And we mustn't feel inadequate or pressured to somehow think that only an emotional experience is a genuinely spiritual one, or be seduced into thinking that stuff is more the business. Second danger is the danger to baptize a particular temperament or culture. Some of you are just more effervescent people. You might be desperately unspiritual, but you're very bubbly about it. Some of you are more reserved, restrained, hold back by temperament. And you might be very, very spiritual and genuine and devout. Some cultures are more expressive and can't help but move and jive when music's playing and gesture with hands. Other cultures are more reserved and refined. African clapping and singing is not more spiritual and genuine and devout and delighting than Germanic streamlined efficiency and reserve and restraint. And we mustn't ourselves be arrogant and judgmental of the one or the other. Yeah? And we must not let others cast judgment on brothers and sisters in Christ because of their temperament or because of their culture. Oh, look at them. Oh, they're genuine. They're so passionate about God. There's something wrong with us. Or, Oh, look at him, he's so reserved and uptight, there's something wrong with him. No. We mustn't baptize one particular temperament or culture. A third danger is emotional manipulation, the overuse of feelings to heighten and control emotion out of proportion to the mind and out of proportion to the truth and to godliness. You must be aware of that, yeah? So music is emotional, almost by definition. But to overuse music out of proportion with the mind and out of proportion to godliness is no help at all, you know? Oratory can be the same. I know I've been in some Christian meetings where there's almost been no content to the songs and that which is there is basically rubbish, and definitely no content to the message and that which is there is heresy. And yet the music is so good, the stage show is so good, and the oration is so good, and then the crowd dynamics is so heady that people actually are feeling extremely excited and passionate about contentless verging on heresy, you know? It's good and right to feel emotional in proportion to true things, to good things, to right things, but we must keep those things in proportion. And I guess the same goes with over-imagining. So the evangelist who tries to say, what would you do if you had a cure to the zombie virus? What would you do? Well, you've got a cure to hell. What are you going to do? You know, this kind of emotional act. Firemen, they fly down the pole and rush out. So you should fly down the pole and rush out with the gospel. That's an imaginative play. We're trying to imagine heaven. It's a similar game. We can't. We have what God has told us. But to over-imagine heaven or hell, to over-imagine things, can be a destructive manipulation. Mind and emotions, spirituality and emotions. We're already at 5:30. Do people need to go, or are you right to go a little longer? Yep, okay. If you need to go, okay. Sin and emotions is number 3, and they do get shorter now. Sin is rejecting God's good word and good order. And as we reject God's good word and good order, we get consumed by both sinful thoughts and sinful desires. So our thoughts get distorted and our desires get distorted. It's not that the body is the sinful thing and the reason is fine. No, both mind and reason get muddled. But it does seem that one of the particular emphases in the Bible is that as we sin, our desires, and particularly our physical desires, run riot on us, out of all proportion. And so although, yes, we have sinful thoughts, part of the fruit of sinful thoughts is to be driven by our desires and blown around by them. I mean, you see it in Romans chapter 1, don't you, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, because what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them since the creation of the world and so on. We know that God is there. We've said no to God. We haven't glorified him in our thinking, but our thinking's become futile, Romans 1 verse 21. We claim to be wise, but now we've become fools. So there's the darkening of the mind. But then verse 24 speaks of us being given over to sinful desires of our hearts, leading to sexual impurity. Or in verse 26, to shameful lusts. That as we reject God, our minds get darkened, our desires get darkened. Or Romans chapter 6 describes a similar sort of thing. Verse 12 says we shouldn't let sin reign in our mortal bodies, so we obey its evil desires. That sin rules, and as it rules, we are ruled by its desires. And similarly again, we go in verse 20, we were slaves to sin, freed from the control of righteousness. 7 verse 5, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused were at work in us, so they bore fruit for death. We have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Sinful minds, sinful passions and lusts and desires. 1 Peter again and again speaks of being ruled by the sinful passions and desires and lusts. God appealed to Cain right back in the beginning, didn't he? Sin's crouching at your door, but you have to master it. Or Jesus in Gethsemane speaking to his disciples, I know your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. Watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. So sin affects our minds and our emotions, but a mark of sinful thinking is it becomes more and more driven by our desires, our passions, our lusts. And so in the Bible, passions largely negative. And saying, controlling sin is saying no to our physical desires, saying no to our emotional desires, and turning back to God and letting Him shape what is good and right, and so redirecting our emotions. Christians say that whether I'm born this way or not, or whether I feel this way and can't help it, is not enough of a reason to justify what I do. We're not emotional essentialists. Because I desire this physically, or because I feel this emotionally, I must. We're not emotional essentialists. We say that part of learning to love means learning to think and feel differently. That part of learning to love means learning to think and act differently even when we don't feel it yet. Or even if we won't feel it. That we live by faith in God's reordering and renewing of the world when Jesus returns, not by sight. And so some things we will do that are good and right even if we don't feel good about them. Part of learning to love is learning to live as we are in Jesus, not as we feel in our natural selves. And that's Romans 6. It says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. And don't offer yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as instruments of righteousness. It's counting myself as I am in Jesus and living out from there, rather than how I might feel or might be in my natural self. So mind and emotions, spirituality and emotions, sin and emotions, and last of all, love and emotions. To love is an emotional experience, of course. It's an emotional word, isn't it? It's an affection. It's a positive orientation towards something. And to love leads to restraining some emotions and desires so that I can act out that love in practice. I love emotionally and practically and rationally my child, and so I restrain the desire to go back to sleep or to yell or scream or whatever when at 2 a.m. it wakes up and cries. And although there is nothing in me emotionally in the slightest that wants to get up at 2 a.m. in the freezing cold and rock a child back to sleep, out of love, I restrain my desires and preference for the sake of the child, yeah? A girl loves a guy and so sits on a cold beach and watches him surf or goes to his footy match or whatever it is. Love sets aside preference for the sake of others. Yeah? Philippians 2 speaks about it, doesn't it? That we should be like Jesus, who though being in very nature God, doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking on human nature, becoming in form a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 says. Not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We should be like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who consider others more than themselves. Love, touched by the great love of God in Jesus, who humbled himself to death on the cross for our salvation, moves love in us to so deny ourselves for others. To love God and to love others is to set aside our preferences, our convenience, our interests, our comforts, our goods for others. So in church, I don't like the music, I don't like the time we meet, I don't like the way we do the service, but if others benefit from it, I will set aside my preference for the sake of others. It's a very spiritually immature and generally unloving thing for your choice of church to be driven largely by preference for music, liturgy, other such things. Our concern in church should be the good of the other. What movie we watch when I go out with my friends. Do you ruin the night out by being picky about the movie? Or do you realise that actually the movie's not the point? The point is spending time with people you love and care about. And so if they don't want to see the movie you want to see, or you don't like the director of the movie everyone else wants to see, do you lovingly deal? Get over it? Teamwork is always that, isn't it? Setting aside your... or uni group work. I mean, horrid thing. It's setting aside how I would like to do things for the sake of what will benefit the team, yeah? Love and emotions. Love owns our own emotions and restrains them. That love actually says, for the sake of the other person, I will restrain my natural emotions for the sake of their benefit. So Romans 12 says, if Michael rejoices, I rejoice with those who rejoice. And if Michael mourns, I mourn with those who mourn. And if Michael's not quite sure how he feels, I sit with him in silence. That I actually, for the love of other people, restrain my natural emotions. Oh, you say, I can't help how I feel. I can't help how, you can't tell me to do that. I can't help how I feel. Yeah, you can't help how you feel, perhaps, but you can help how much you show it. You make adjustments culturally, depending on who you're with or where you are. No matter how you might feel, you restrain those things. If you're in a lecture, or if you're at a church, or if you're with a particular friend, or if you're having dinner with your parents, you adjust how you feel according to the person you're interacting with, a quieter, more subdued person, or a loud and bombastic person. Even if you feel sick or tired or discouraged or unenthused about something, you can choose not to show those things for the sake of others, for their good. Sometimes our roles require that effort. I can't help how I feel. But look, if you're playing in the band, everyone else can see if you're looking bored, unengaged, uninterested and crabby. Everyone can see, and you're not loving them. You are leading them in singing or playing, and if you look like you just need to go to the toilet, they see it, they feel it. Part of the role of being in the band is human beings move to some extent to music. Human beings are engaged to some extent with music, and when they perform, they naturally do that. So if I'm in the band, some people have to do this naturally, right? Natural performers. Some people need to learn to tap their foot, to nod their head, to make eye contact with the other musicians. Just things that people, natural performers do naturally. Others need to learn it. But it's an act of love. Oh, I don't feel like tapping my foot. Yes, but everyone else subconsciously picks up the fact that you're not tapping your foot, feels awkward for you, and so then feels uncomfortable as they're trying to sing because they worry that you need to go to the toilet. They don't even know this is going on, but it's just, there's these physical cues that go on, yeah? So part of leadership is, I have to restrain how I might feel if I'm feeling sick, discouraged, depressed, for the love of others. I put on a brave face out of love for others. When the boat is sinking, the captain's job is to restrain his emotional panic, terror and despair, and instead to, for the love of others, imbue confidence, yeah, energy and calm, which actually can be part of the process of discovering a solution, can't it? People you love give you a role of, you should be happy for me. So even if you're feeling sick, tired, discouraged or depressed, if something's good for them, it's your job to show a happiness for them, isn't it? I can't help or help how I feel. Well, you should help how you show it. And you can help how you behave because of how you feel. Oh, you say, oh, but you made me feel this. I heard about some people who had a fight. They were arguing and then one of them crashed the car. The details have been changed. And the person who crashed the car said, you should pay for it because I was arguing with you when I crashed the car, so it's your fault. You made me feel. No one makes you feel anything or makes you do anything. You feel. And you need to take responsibility for your own feelings, don't you? Have you heard of the term passive aggression? Passive aggressive is, passive aggressive is this. Have you heard about passive aggression? No, what's passive aggression? Passive aggression is indirect expression of anger or emotion. So I feel angry, I don't want to show it, so I play dumb or drag my feet, do things badly, a little bit sarcastic, a little bit sulky, pretend I don't hear things and make you say them multiple times, make ambiguous statements that make you have to ask more questions to find out what's really going on. You know, this kind of, if you come across that kind of thing, what does it do? If you're dealing with a passive aggressive, increasingly you become angry. They're actually using you to express their anger. And you become the bad guy. Even though they're angry, and they're the bad guy, if you like, they're not wanting to do something, they actually, by passive behaviours, make you infuriated, so now you're the bad guy. Don't be passive-aggressive. Own your emotions. Don't blame others for your feelings. Don't play the victim. Own your emotions. Restrain your emotions for the love of others, because love practically serves. I'm here to serve others out of love for God and love for the other, joy in God and joy in the good of the other. I should choose to give, offer, serve, help, care for others. That's love. That's leadership too, student leaders. Student leaders set aside their own convenience, preference, emotional state, desires for the love of others, for the duty of the team, for the good of the gospel. That's love in marriage, faithfulness, duty, constancy. So who are you? How are you going with this? Are you blown here and there by emotions? Are you making yourself a victim of your emotions, imprisoned by them? Or are you actually, for the love of God and the love of others, going to restrain and channel your emotions for the love of God and the love of others? It's a battle, huh? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for your mercy to us, your salvation of us. It's such a good thing. It's a cause of great delight, great relief, great hope. It's an expression of your love to us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you work that love in our lives. That you fill us with joy in you, peace in you, love for you. And that you work that out in our lives, in our actions, in our behavior. Forgive us for our sinful thoughts, our sinful actions. Guard us from our sinful desires, we pray. And instead lead us by your Holy Spirit in all that is good and right and true. For your glory we pray. Amen. Sorry for going so overtime, guys.